I'm really pleased to introduce a guest teacher for us this morning, and so you now come on up. You don't have to
Thank
wait.
You.
This is Yonel, and how do I pronounce your last name? Is it
Alcius?
Alcius. And Yonel is coming from Haiti, and they moved here. He and his family moved here not too long ago to go to Dallas Seminary. And if you know Luke and Becca Perkins, that's the connection. Luke told me about Yonel through an email. He said, this guy is hugely gifted. God is really using him mightily in Haiti and his family. And so he said, if you don't ask him to teach sometime, you're a fool. So I said, well, then here I am. You know, so I'm not a fool. That's the good news. I'm really thrilled to be here. But I don't know how much of his story that you're going to hear this morning, but at some point you have to tell us your story because it really is remarkable how God brought you to himself. But thank you so much for being here.
Thanks.
Okay? All right.
My pleasure. Thank you. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to come to class, to teach, to share the Word of God together. It's a real privilege, a great opportunity. And this past week, I have experienced what Jude went through while he was preparing to write his letter. Remember he said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt compelled to ask you, to urge you to contend for the faith. And this is exactly what happened to me. I thought of sharing something else with you, but as I was preparing and working on it, I felt more compelled to present unto you something else, which is the Gospel of Mark. So today, we're going to have a brief overview of the Gospel of Mark. As you can see, the Gospel of Mark, this is the title of the book. So I'm inviting you, I left my Bible. Can you take it? I am inviting you to turn to Mark. Thank you. And hopefully you will be able to recall what is this book is all about. And also, my goal is to encourage you into reading this book over and over. I know this is not something new, but it's always good to refresh our mind on the Bible, on the text, and move forward. So, the title for the book is The Beginning of the Good News About Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the title that Mark used. Mark is known as John Mark. Apparently, John is from his Hebrew origin, a Hebrew name, Ioannis. But Mark maybe is connected with a Latin, Marcus, because apparently Mark's family had a great connection with Roman Empire at that time. So John Mark, the author we're going to look at right now, is the one who wrote this book. A general background, as I said, John Mark is the name. The first time we met him, actually, the name, the character we're talking about, the first time was in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. It is when Peter was miraculously released from prison, and he came back to where the church were gathering to pray. And if you remember, there was that little girl, the servant who came to open the door. And when he saw Peter, instead of opening for him to get in, he went right back inside to say, here is Peter at the door. And he left them outside. And that's where we found out that John Mark was the son of Mary, who owned the house where the church gathered together. So we first met John Mark in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Later on, we will see him in Antioch. And the reason we saw him here, that's going to be Acts 12, verse 25. The reason is after there was a famine in Jerusalem, and as you can remember, and the church sent the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to help out. There were a contribution to help out the people in Jerusalem. And as they came back to Antioch, John Mark came with them. So that's the second time we meet John Mark in the Bible. The third time is pretty interesting because as he came to Antioch, he wanted to be part of the missionary team. And we see that in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, where he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey as an assistant. He probably was really gifted in terms of administration, helping out, planning, and then he was a great help for the missionary team. But sadly enough, right in the middle of the first missionary journey, he would abandon the team. He deserted Paul and Barnabas. This is Acts 13, verse 13. He deserted them when they got to Pamphylia. So, this is the story of John Mark. You would say, someone who is not really consistent. Imagine if you left your hometown, Jerusalem, to accompany a missionary team all the way to Antioch. Then they're planning on a missionary journey. You volunteered to be part of the group. They went there together. Now, they were not done yet. They have not completed the missionary journey yet. You decided to go back. Well, the text does not give us all the reasons why John Mark returned to Jerusalem. And you would notice that the text says he returned to Jerusalem, not even to Antioch, which was the base, the center for the missionary journey. He went all the way back to Jerusalem. What a failure. Now, the group continues on their work, and then they came back to report what happened. But you would find John Mark again. You would find him on the second missionary journey. Now he wanted to go with them again. Now, imagine you were Paul and Barnabas. What would you say to John Mark? Can I have some answers?
Nothing.
You would say nothing. Okay. What else? Any other answer?
Are you sure?
Are you sure you want to come?
Are you going to leave again?
Are you going to do the same thing you did earlier? Maybe all this. And Paul said, not in my life. Well, like some youth would say, over my dead body. So Paul refused categorically. You're not going to take part in this second missionary journey. But one thing to know about John Mark, he is the cousin of Barnabas. As we read that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And probably Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. And Paul said, no, never. And that caused a great dissension in the missionary team. They divided. So, John Mark went all the way to Cyprus with Barnabas, and Paul went with Titus to the missionary journey. Well, we're not going to debate whether it was good or bad. There are different opinions on that, because in a way you would say, well, instead of one missionary team, you now have two missionary teams, and the word of God is spread all the way more. But on the other side, people would say division is never a good thing for God's kingdom, right? Anyways, so that's how we met John Mark. That's what we know about him. But interestingly, this man who was denied access or participation in the second missionary journey by Paul later on would gain Paul's confidence in ministry. Paul would say, please, he would talk to Timothy. You can write down those texts. I'm just going, you know, really fast on them. Paul would say to Timothy, make sure I'm all alone here. Only Luke is with me, and the winter is coming. Please make sure you bring me my parchment, my scroll, like what we would say the Bible today. But make sure you bring me John Mark, because he has been useful for my ministry. Seriously? John Mark has been useful for your ministry, Paul? Well, and in Philemon, he also commended John Mark, a good fellow worker. Paul referred to John Mark as a good fellow worker in the ministry. What happened in the meantime? What must have happened? Well, it seems that John Mark was mentored by Peter. Some people think both Barnabas and Peter were great mentors to John Mark. But for the sake of this presentation, I want to emphasize on Peter's mentorship instead. The reason is the gospel of Mark is considered as a record of Peter's preaching. So because of that, it makes a lot of sense. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, 1 Peter 5, verse 3, do I have it here? Yes, that's where Peter talks about John Mark. Let's just have a look at it really quick. 1 Peter 5, verse 3. If you can turn in this passage with me, I would like you to see what I'm talking about. 1 Peter 5, 3, I'm reading from the NIV. It says, not lording over it, I should start from verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording over it those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown and glory that will never fade away. I think I misplaced the verse. This is not exactly what I was looking for. I'll have to correct that later. But anyways, what I want... Somebody found it? Okay.
13.
It's 13? Because I kind of missed it. 1 Peter 5, 13. Yes, that's what I was looking for. I put 3 instead of 13. Thank you very much. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Thank you for helping me. Look at the word that Peter uses to talk about Mark, my son. Does it mean that Peter had a wife and his wife conceived a boy who was named Mark? Not at all. So the sonship, which is referred to right here, is the idea of helping someone, mentoring someone. So Peter talks about John Mark as being his son. It is recorded in history that Peter went to Rome to preach, and actually that's where he died, crucified. And if you can remember, when he was going to be crucified, he said, no, don't crucify me. Crucify me instead, head down. I don't want to be crucified just like my Savior, something like that, right there in Rome. So he was preaching, and other church fathers say that Peter would preach, and John Mark would be his interpreter because he knew Latin, the connection with his name Marcus. All right? Here's what someone says. This actually Papias, a church history from the first century. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done, but by the Lord. For Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he heard, and to make no false statements in them. So, this is one of the testimonies saying that he was Peter's interpreter. Also, another church father wrote, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also himself handed on in writing the things that had been preached by Peter. So, even today, modern scholars still believe that John Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is a record, an arrangement of all that Peter had preached. Now, one thing. If it is true that Peter has mentored John Mark, if it is true that the Gospel of Mark is a record of what Peter taught, those two men, they have one thing in common, at least one thing in common. They both failed in their mission to the Lord. You remember why I said that? Can you relate to why I say that? Peter, you remember what happened to him? What happened? He denied the Lord three times. And he felt so sad about that. And John Mark himself abandoned, deserted the crew. So both of them would be considered today as failures. But one thing I have learned through that, and I think maybe you would agree with me on that, you know what? The accomplishment of God's purpose will come about not because we are deserving of it, not because we are good enough to make it happen, but only because he is faithful. Yes. So how would you think that Peter was the one who denied Christ, would be the one to preach on the day of the Pentecost so that thousands of people would come to Christ? This is powerful. God uses weak vessels to accomplish great things. And the Gospel of John Mark is one of the most fabulous gospel you could ever read, you could ever read. Actually, the first one to have been written, and it is fabulous. So, God's faithfulness to save his people will come about somehow despite our flaws and lack of faith. Had it been to our faithfulness, personally, I would not have been here. As Lucas mentioned, knowing my story, I grew up in a non-Christian family, in a voodoo-worshipping family, involved in magic with my father, involved in sending evil spirits to kill people with my father. But God saved me in a miraculous way. Probably we'll save that for some other time.
Just a little teaser.
Well played.
So, yeah, so God would use us in spite of our flaws, not because we have any merit, but on the basis of his own grace. So, the purpose of Mark. I showed the title, the Gospel of Mark, but what is the purpose of it? In the time Peter was preaching in Rome, it was under Nero, a persecutor of the Christians. And he would even accuse the Christians of burning Rome, where he was the one to put fire and everything. But he would accuse the Christian and start a persecution. It seems that the Christians were really discouraged about that. How can we be so much in suffering, so much in pain while we're walking with God? So John Mark is written to let them know, you know what? Of course, there is tribulation, but you're not alone. And the perfect example of a suffering servant is Jesus himself. So he wanted to help his readers not to lose faith in the midst of all the pain and suffering that was going on by placing Jesus as the perfect model, the perfect example of a suffering servant. And to do that, he would develop his thesis. Okay, here is his thesis. We find that in Mark 10:45. This is the key verse for the whole book. the whole book. This is the verse that summarizes the book of Mark. Let's have a look at it right now, really quick. 10:45. Mark 10:45. Here's what we read. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? But to serve, that's number one. And what is the second one? To give his life as a ransom for many. Two main reasons for Jesus' coming to the earth. To serve and to give his life as a ransom. This is actually what the thesis of Mark. So I'm going to show you how this suffering servant came to serve and to give his life for many. This is what Mark is going to show us. Now, yes, please. Here is a chart I tried to design. I hope it's, yeah, it shows quite clearly. I designed this chart to help us see what is going on in the book of Mark. Thank you, Pastor Lucas. He is distributing the chart. Pass it out to you. Two main ideas. Jesus came as a servant, and Jesus laid down his life for the salvation of his people. But to do so, he would actually organize his writing in three different sections. The first section will be the introduction of the suffering servant, the introduction of Jesus, how Jesus came, what happened. And then the second part will be his ministry as a servant, then his death and resurrection. As you can see, first part, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, the preparation of the servant, and chapter 1 from verse 13 to chapter 8, verse 30, you would have the ministry of the servant. And finally, from verse 31 to chapter 16 is a record of Jesus' death as the servant who came to lay down his life for the salvation of many. Here is for chapter 1, the first part, how I kind of summarize it. It's about the identity of Christ, the identity of the servant, and the suffering servant's introduction sets the stage for his ministry as the Messiah who came to save the world. So it's going to prepare to set the stage. As you would see later on, Mark starts right away by quoting from the Old Testament, saying that he was what the prophecy stated, and John came to prepare the way. So the first part is the introduction. We call John the forerunner for this part. We'll get to it. Now, the second part, the ministry of the servant, it reveals that he is the Christ who came to save the world, because it was already prophesied that when Christ would come, here is what he would do. He would help the people by healing the sick, by casting out demons, and all those things. You will see that later. Now, as I showed unto you, the climax of it all would be what John Mark wanted them to realize, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he wanted them to realize. He is the Messiah of whom the prophecy was given. And we will see that in chapter 8 before we go to the next section. Let me just give you a little tour. First part, we have three key elements. Chapter 1, first part, the forerunner, John the Baptist. And then we have Jesus' baptism, and third, Satan's temptation. Why do we have those three parts? What is the connection between them? There is a good reason for that. As I said, the forerunner authenticates the prophecy about the coming of the Messiah as the book opens. Then you have Jesus' baptism. That's where God would talk to confirm, to endorse Jesus as his son. Now, some people misunderstand saying there was adoptionism, saying that that's where he actually becomes the Son of God. But we know it's not true, referring to John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's not about that. John Mark seems to show us here is the Messiah, and there is a way we should respond. There is an appropriate way we should respond to the Messiah. And for that, he would go through a cycle of rejections. Let me just show some of them. His family, his own family, rejected him. The Pharisees rejected him. They did not believe in him. We also see that most of the time in his hometown, they were amazed at the miracles he was doing. And the text is really clear in that. Let's have a look with me at some passages. I would like you to notice how it talks about amazement instead of the faith. Let's go to chapter 6. Before 6, let's go together to chapter 5. Okay, chapter 5, where Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. In chapter 5, look with me, verse 17. There was that man who was demon-possessed, and he was possessed by a legion, like many demons. And then verse 17 says, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Imagine, you set someone free, and then as a result of that, you're asked to leave the region. Doesn't make sense. Well, they have lost all their pigs, you know. We don't remember what happened. Look at verse 20. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Oh, great. And all the people were amazed. You see, the people were amazed. But still, they asked him to leave the region. So Mark is showing you this is a response, but that is not appropriate to what they should do. Let's have a look at let's just keep going in chapter 5. Let me show you verse 36, a contrast. Verse 36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." So Mark contrasts this rejection of Jesus with two scenes. The woman with the bleeding issue, the hemorrhaging. You remember the hemorrhage that has lasted more than 12 years? That lady said, if only I happened to touch at his garment, I will be healed. That's a great faith. And then, as Jesus said, somebody has touched me. And the disciples were saying, come on, Lord. We're in the midst of a crowd. How can you say someone has touched you? That's normal. And then Jesus said, no. There is someone special who has touched me as a result of faith, which he had not found in the other people. Now, right in the same scene, John Mark just shows us that there was someone else who came, a leader, who came and said, my daughter is sick. Please have mercy, do something. And then while they were talking, other people came and said, don't disturb the master because your daughter is already dead. Now, verse 36, here's what Jesus said. Overhearing what they were saying, that the daughter is already dead, Jesus said, don't be afraid. Here is one thing we want. There is one thing I want you to do. What is it? Believe. You see? So it seems that what John Mark is doing through this book is showing you Christ came as the servant, He came to serve. He came to lay down his life. But there is a way for us to answer, to respond to that. It should be by faith. Not just being amazed. Not just being happy about what Christ did. It's good to be happy. It's good to be amazed. We see a miracle. Wow, he did that. That's great. Feeding 5,000 people. Oh, that's great. But it's not enough. It's like today, it happens that we don't realize how blessed we are. And especially in America, we take everything for granted. Even the breath of life, it's a great gift. You don't have it for a while, what happens to you? You're gone. So, how do you respond to God for that? So, this is what John Mark is showing us. He also showed that, they asked Jesus to leave the region, and even his disciples did not understand. Even his disciples. Let me show you something quick. Turn to chapter 8. There's something interesting I want you to see in this book here. Chapter 8. Let's go to after the feeding of the 4,000 people. Great miracle. Extraordinary. And then verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. You know, right after the miracle, 12 baskets of bread were collected. And Jesus said, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Jesus said, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees." Now, here's what happened. They discussed this with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" This is a lack of faith. That's what John Mark is trying to make you understand. If Jesus could have accomplished so great miracles, if he could have fed so many people with so little, how can you worry so much about that? If he is still with you, how do you worry so much instead of just placing your faith in him, being confident that he will work you through? Now, verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" There was a way to answer. Verse 21, he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Jesus had been really patient, guys. Really patient. Maybe we would not, well, we don't have this much patience. We teach that thing over and over. We teach, we do things, we apply, and you still don't understand? Seriously? Now, here is the key passage of John Mark. Actually, I showed you the thesis. What passage was that again? 10:45, which says that Jesus came to serve and to lay down his life for others. But all that Jesus had been doing in the earlier chapters had only one purpose: for them to realize that he is the Messiah. He is the one. And if you get this, we can move to another section. We can move on. So all that Jesus was doing, like miracles or teaching and everything, that's what he wanted to do. Mark was purposeful about that. But let's look at something. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village and around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, Who do people say I am? Okay? It's like a test. I have taught the class. Now is the time for the test to see if now you can move to the next class. Isn't it why we have to go through tests? And not, yeah. Let's see if you can pass. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." Okay, fine, that's what they say. But how about you? Peter answered, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." That's all Jesus wanted to hear. That's all the reason why he had been doing all he was doing. Just for them to realize that he is the Messiah. And that's why we actually the second section of John Mark is concluded here. They can pass to a next level. They can move to the next class. And Jesus told them, verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Don't tell anyone. You know it. Now let's move forward. Generally, they say this is the Messiah's secrecy, the messianic secret. Because you would see earlier, Jesus would prevent the demons from revealing who he is. He heals them. He healed a demon-possessed man. And before that, the demon would say, "Oh, Son of God, why have you come to touch him?" Because they knew who he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. Are you coming to torture us before time? You see, the demons know what is awaiting them. They know. But as they know, they are talking, they're also revealing who Jesus is. Now, the question is, why would Jesus prevent the demons from revealing who he is? And at the same time, we know he is working to let people know who he is, the Messiah. Did you see a sort of contradiction here? Well, if Jesus just came and said, "I am the Messiah, come to me, I am the one who is the Messiah," one thing may happen. In reference to what they understood the Messiah would, what they understood from the Old Testament about what the Messiah would do, they would just grab him and make him king. And in other Gospels, we have a record of that. They just wanted to make Jesus king, to set them free from the Roman dominion. But he keeps going step by step for them to learn the lesson. But he would also say that later himself, "I am the Messiah." He would say that. Okay, so now he told them not to talk about it. And then he would continue on the same idea. Okay, since now you know I am the Messiah, let me teach you one important lesson about the Messiah. He is supposed to die. And he talks about his death. And verse 33, Peter says, "Lord, you probably have a little problem. You probably need encouragement. You're kind of down now. Let me cheer you up." And he said, "Lord, this is not going to happen to you." And if you can notice, verse 33 said, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Probably won't have time to express all of this, but there is one great lesson I have learned from this passage here too. He rebuked Peter as being influenced by Satan. We all agree on that, right? But when you read other record of the gospel, let's say Matthew 16th, I believe, or 17th, where Matthew records the testimony of Jesus, the confession of Jesus as the Messiah by Peter. You remember what happened? Jesus said, "Wow, this is not mere flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father. And because of that, Peter, your name is Peter, and up on this rock, I'm going to build my church," right? There is like this compliment, congratulation, a praise to Peter because of this revelation. In Mark, none of this appears. Because apparently, what happens, Peter was not interested into showing how great he is while he was preaching in Rome, but how lowly, how much he was a failure that God has raised. And that's why here you don't see the compliment, but you see the other part where he is being rebuked. Are you with me? So it's about humility. It's about faith in God, but also about humility. Now, so Jesus continues saying, okay, I'm going to the cross, I will die. And one next scene, since they know who he is now, you will have in chapter 9, right after that, the transfiguration on the Mount of Olives. One thing I realized too, in chapter 9, verse 5, to corroborate the idea of humility, look at that with me. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And look at this. You would see this phrase in the other Gospels. Look what Mark wrote. Can you read it? Can somebody read it for me? If you're with me. Verse 6.
For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified.
He did not know what to answer. The other parts would say they were astonished, they were amazed. But saying that Peter did not know, you know, he was just out of his mind. He doesn't know what he's saying. That shows the humility of Peter. So Mark is recounting the history of how Jesus came, what he did, but he wants us to respond in faith. To the father of the demon-possessed boy, Jesus said, Mark 9:23, everything is possible for the one who believes. To Bartimaeus, he would say, have faith. And you remember when the fig tree, he was already into Jerusalem, and then he was hungry and there was no fruit on the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. And later on the morrow, as they were coming in, the disciples made him realize, look, Lord, look at the fig tree we saw yesterday. And Jesus said, have faith in God. All I'm trying to teach you here is discipleship is about faith in God. It's about humility. You need to get that. Have faith in God. There was a proper way to respond to God's grace. The centurion who came while Jesus was about to die, and then he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This is not something random. When Mark brought all this, he has a purpose behind it. Just to let us realize how we should answer. Now, I know I don't have much time, but also there are certain important things I want you to realize about the forerunner. Why do we have the story of the forerunner in chapter 1? It is because it's the way to authenticate the prophecy that was made. The John the Baptist would come ahead to prepare the way for the Lord. And he's the one who's going to say, here is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the people. Not in Mark, actually, but this is the case. Jesus' baptism is a way to authenticate his right for salvific ministry as the Son of God. He was baptized, and while he was coming out of the water, heaven opens. Interestingly, the word that is used here for open is the Greek word schrizein, but there is another verb in Greek for open, which is anoigo. The text does not use anoigo as like open, normally as you open a book or something. But Shri Zen, that's where you have schism, like it's to tear apart. So it shows that the heaven was torn apart and the voice came out to show something spectacular was going on. And it was very significant. Now, when the voice came, you remember what God said? Here is, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. But what's the next phrase? Listen to him. Listen to him. He is the one I authenticate. Listen to him. And that reminds me of what God promised. He said, I'm going to send a prophet like Moses. You should listen to him. Has this ever been accomplished before? No. You had other prophets, but not like Moses. Not the one you should listen to. And now God is saying, here is the one I promised. Here is the one to whom you should listen. Listen to him. Again, this is really connected with the idea of faith. Listen to him and place your faith in him. Third element. Notice that Mark is really quick on that. And one of the words he uses more than 40 times is immediately, immediately, immediately. If you read the text, you will find that over and over, more than 40 times. Mark is quick on that. He shows that the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. People have debated, well, so it means that it's not just Satan who did that, because the text says he was led by the Spirit. Which means God is involved in that, right? And that's right. God intended Jesus to be tempted. Why? It's a way to show that he is the one. He is qualified as the second Adam for salvific work. You remember, Jesus is the second Adam, right? What happened to the first one? He was tempted and he failed. Now, the one who is going to be the second Adam, for him to be qualified and carry out the plan of God for the plan of God of saving people, he should face temptation without failing. And that's what happened. That's why the Spirit led him to be tempted. It's a mandate. It's something that is supposed to be accomplished. God sent him to be tempted. So it's a way to authenticate his role, how would I say that? He's endorsed. He's the one who is able to do it. So he resists the temptation. And also, one commentator pointed out that it's a way to see if Jesus would leave aside his divine authority and face temptation. Because you would say, well, he is God, of course. But as you if you read Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself of the form he had, and though he is completely God, fully God, but here he is under temptation. Just like we all go through temptations. In Hebrew chapter 2, it is said that he came and indwelt in the flesh, he enjoys everything, and he was tempted just like we do. Now, sometimes you would ask the question, I don't think in the time of Jesus there was internet. You know, pornography on internet and everything. Was Jesus tempted by that? That's not the case. But you know one thing? Every area of temptation, Jesus faced them. Temptation of the flesh. You see what I'm talking about? So that's what it is. Let me wrap it up. So, the Gospel of Mark is one of the most beautiful texts we can read. You have those three sections. The first part that shows the preparation, how he is worthy. He is the one to save the world. This is proved by the coming of John the Baptist, which accomplished the prophecy. This is proved by his baptism, where God himself said he is the one, you should listen to him. That is proved also by the fact that he went through temptation and went out victorious. Now, his ministry, he came, he served, he healed people. And listen, guys, who else has the right to forgive sin apart from God? But Jesus did. He healed someone who was sick, and he said, your sins are forgiven. Whoa, that upset the Pharisees. And they said, he blasphemed. Well, Jesus did. I would also like to point out the fact that when they were trying to find an accusation, a basis to accuse him to crucify him, they could not find any. And then they started arguing, discussing what he said he would destroy the temple and everything. Finally, the high priest asked Jesus a question. Are you the Messiah for real? And Jesus said, I am. Mark 14. And the text says the high priest tore his clothes away. We don't need any further accusation. He himself has declared he is the Messiah. What a blaspheme. He deserved to be crucified. But the question is, the Jews were not allowed to crucify people. How can we get him crucified? This is one question. Also, brothers and sisters, when someone blasphemes, what do you do to him? Do you stone him out or do you crucify him? Normally, you stone him. But why are they so eager into him to be crucified? For the scripture to be fulfilled. They don't know what's going on. Because in their own culture, they would just take him out and stone him. But Jesus has to endure the worst death ever at that time, which was crucifixion. Now, the problem is, since the Jewish people are not allowed to crucify people, how would they do that? They would take him to the Roman government. Now, when they got to Pilate, the question is, what's the charge against him? Would they come up with the blaspheme thing? It would not mean anything to the Roman government. Okay, he's blaspheming about his God, about their God. That's your stuff. That's why when you read John Mark, you would see the high priest embraced the charge of blaspheme, but when they got to Herod, they changed it. They accused him of sedition. He says he's a king. And we know there was only one king, who is Caesar. How can he say he's a king, so he deserved to die? And then Herod would say, well, yeah, that makes sense. And if I don't get him crucified, Caesar I represent may come to me and I'm over. You see how it was all orchestrated, but divinely orchestrated. Thank you for your attention. I hope you will get a taste of reading the book and enjoy doing it. It was a quick overview, but there was a lot of details you can get.
Thank you, Yonel. Appreciate it, man.